Turn, if you would, tonight, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And tonight, the text certainly lends itself to a broader audience than what we dealt with this morning, although certainly my specific comments will probably be directed more to Josh. And my illustrations will, by virtue of the way that I've spent the last 30-plus years of my life pastoral in nature. At the end of the service, during the invitation time, we're going to ask Josh to come, and we'll have a time of prayer and laying on of hands. And gentlemen, we invite you, we welcome you to that. And certainly, Pastor Shirley and Brother Campbell, we welcome in your participation in that, as well as we commission Josh and Bethany to the missionary field. Let's go ahead and stand, please. I want to read the entirety of the chapter. A number of years ago, I listened to a sermon on this text preached by John Piper. For the first time, the passage kind of began to make sense to me, other than just some closing thoughts, and it has been a place that I have often gone and attempted to understand what's happening, and so this evening you will be a part of my musings. Verse number 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We're certainly seeing that world unfold in the United States. Verse number 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. This is why I say adamantly, no matter how I treat the text, this is a text for all believers. This is not just a text for those in pastoral ministry. There is a promised crown for all who love his appearing. And that appearing is referred to back in verse number 1, that time when we will see him, when he will judge the living and the dead. So, verse number 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, for the Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greet thee, Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with thee. Amen. And let's pray. Father, I pray your help this evening, of course, to, again, proclaim your word faithfully. But Lord, not just simply to occupy the time saying words, but to believe them, to strive to live them, and then for the same thing to be accomplished in your people. Lord, you know, to the millisecond what the span of our lives remains. But we do not. It might be this night, and it might be many, many years. In the time that we have, may we be faithful servants. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, as I mentioned this morning, suffering is a large part of 2 Timothy. Faithfulness in spite of adversity, somebody has said, is the theme of the book. Paul writes this from prison. He is fully expecting. Are you cold? Can you just a little bit, Tony, so it's turn the fan off or just turn the temp up a degree or so? Not a lot. Paul is in prison. He fully expects that the end is near. He actually writes, it says, I'm ready to be offered. What the Greek grammar leads us to conclude is that he views himself as already being poured out as an offering to God. His life is already being offered in sacrifice. We have no reason to expect that he ever emerged from this prison, but that we have here his final words. A number of years back, certainly 30, 35 years ago, there was a Christian camp ministry, I believe it was located in Michigan. The name escapes me at the time. I remember the name of the man who was heavily involved in it. His name was Del Fazenfeld. And Del Fazenfeld, at a relatively young age, was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And one of the things that he commented upon after this diagnosis and the ministry that he had left, he made reference in one of his letters to the large number of invitations that he had to come and preach and the way that he agonized and sorted through them. And if I go to this place, this guy will be offended. And if I go here, this guy will be offended. And if I don't go here, this guy will be offended. And he just commented upon how liberating it was to have a death sentence, that those kinds of things no longer factored into his decision-making process. He is soon to be dead. What's the difference if you're mad at him? And I say all that because we are, as far as we know, at the end of Paul's life. And of course, we know that he's speaking under inspiration. Paul knows that he's speaking under inspiration. But he has no reason to modify the truth, to withhold the truth, to embellish the truth. He is just going to say to Timothy all that needs to be said. What he says is, you will suffer in the ministry, but the reward is worth it. You will suffer in the ministry. In verse number 7, he is stating a fact. He is not bragging. He is not boasting. Our understanding would be that the inspiration of the Spirit would ban a man of Paul's stature from inflating his ego at this time. He makes a simple statement of fact. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I personally think that this is a reflection of what Paul said, or the principles Paul articulated to Timothy that we read earlier today. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this world. I have fought a good fight. And if a man strive for the masteries, I have finished my course. He is mirroring. The husbandman must be first partaker of the fruits. I have kept, I have guarded the faith. If you are a gardener, and I am married to a gardener, weeds and varmints, look out. You come into our yard at your peril. I have guarded the faith. Is it possible, Westwood Heights Baptist Church, for you to reach the end of your life and make the same kind of statement? It's really part of what I'm exploring this evening. Can you do that? Would it be presumptuous of you to be able to come to the end of your life, and certainly not with the same judgment that the Spirit of God brings to Paul, but to look back on your life and to be able to say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And I propose to you that it is possible to come to that place, and that Paul is holding out that hope, not just for that smaller band of vocational ministers, but for all of God's people who love His appearing, who are looking forward to seeing their Lord, who are living as if there really is a God and they are really going to meet Him and He really is going to judge them. I don't think there's anything weird or eerie or mysterious about his statement. It is possible to love the Lord's appearing, to be anticipating the end and seeing Jesus. I've come to the conclusion, while I could not mandate it or argue it, that what follows in verses 9 through the end of the chapter are a continuation of the thoughts of verses 7 and 8. In other words, what would it take to be able to say, I have fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I finished the course? Is it measured in converts? Is it measured in the number of churches planted? Is it measured in the number of miles traveled? Is it measured in the number of sermons preached? A number of years ago, and some of you know my background more intimately than others, but one of my peers wrote in a public letter that went out to thousands of churches about how many sermons he preached. I sat down and did the math and wrote him back a letter and said, you're obviously lying. You haven't lived long enough to preach that many sermons. There's not enough time in a week to preach that many sermons. So what would it take for anyone who loved the Lord's appearing to be able to say, I have fought a good fight? Which, interesting, all by itself is a fascinating expression. I have fought an admirable agony, a good fight. I think if we think about a sporting contest that is well played, we understand the picture. Somebody who has played to the best of their ability, who has played by the rules, who has executed the plays, who didn't miss the blocks, who didn't miss the tackles. Obviously, this would not be anybody on the defensive team of the Nebraska Cornhuskers. What is the nature of the harm, of the hardness? He had told Timothy, this will be hard. Go in God's strength, not yours. Do the job that God has for you to do. Pass on truth to believing people and expect it to be tough. What is the nature of that? Well, there are perhaps some of the elements that we might normally think of. I think that they are lumped together in verse number 13. And I just want to call your attention there quickly and then move away from that. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. When I think about verse number 13, I think that all of the components of mankind are enmeshed there in that verse. Paul is physically cold, so bring me a coat. That's a form of hardness. He is physically cold. Bring me a coat. He is mentally bored. Bring me books. He is spiritually hungry. Bring me the Bible. All the pieces are there. We are body, mind, and spirit. It's all there. But by far the largest component of the hardness that Paul addresses to Timothy is the people hardness. The hardness of being around and working with people. Now, he had written to the Corinthians at one time about the number of shipwrecks he'd endured and the number of beatings he had endured. He wrote to the Galatians that he bore in his body the marks, the scars from the beatings. Paul is not impervious to the physical suffering, the deprivation. But when he comes to the end of his life and he wants to transmit essential truth to his protege Timothy, what he says is, now Timothy, the hardness by far above all is the hardness that comes from people. From people. So the way I want to handle this evening is to make two statements to you. And again, I'm speaking to all of you tonight deliberately, to the church. Some of my remarks will be addressed specifically to Josh and Bethany as they go to pastoral ministry. But this is to the church. So I want to make two statements, two declarations, two propositions, if you will. And then try to defend those two propositions in three ways. Proposition number one, if you will fight a good fight, if you will finish your course, you cannot fall prey to unrealistic human expectations. You cannot fall prey to unrealistic human expectations. There will be, for instance, never very far away, the Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas hath forsaken me. Some of the severest language that Paul could find. There's no sugarcoating it. I really needed Demas, and he really went off and left me in a bind. I was really relying on him. He was a real asset. Now, we can speculate forever and ever and ever about what it was about Demas. We know what it was about Demas. We know why he left. He left because he loved the world. I would not fight you about this, but I am persuaded in my mind. It wasn't a job and it wasn't a girl. It wasn't the money. Demas went back home. Demas looked around, saw that Paul was in jail, saw the executors sharpening their swords, realized that those who proclaimed the name of Christ in Rome were in grave danger and that Rome wasn't the place for him. That's all. But I need you. Hey, too bad. I am out of here. And it is something that we all deal with, that beloved, necessary co-laborers, vamoose. Pastors probably feel this the sharpest, but the entire church lives with the fallout. I will say this, Josh, when I was a very young pastor and something like that happened, it almost every instance sent me over the edge. Pastor Shirley, I don't know what your own testimony would be to that, but I would do everything within my power to try and regain the church member and make virtually any promise and any compromise to do it. And when that failed, and it almost always failed, then I would go through the lengthy process of revisiting my call and my conversion and possibly resigning, and what a futility this was. I've been doing this now a long time. Now when people depart, I pray for them and wish them the best and really do. Their decisions are not necessarily reflections upon my ministry. People will leave. That's not the only form of hardness. Some of these people just simply have other places where God wants them. God wants them elsewhere. And Paul makes reference to that. He makes reference to that again in verse number 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens went to Galatia. Titus, good old faithful Titus, who will get the last and final letter or the next letter. Titus is in Dalmatia. It's in verses 19 and 20. Salute Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. They're not with Paul. Say hi to them. Erastus abode at Corinth. Trophimus have I left at Miletum, sick. God's companions are, in the last days of his life, scattered to the far ends of the Roman Empire. There is a work to do, and God has them doing that work. It is one of the things that, as I keep going back to this passage, and I go back to it a lot, one of the things that just always stands out to me is how un-American Paul is in his mentality. The letter doesn't contain, and I'll make mention of this again in a minute, but the letter doesn't contain any of what we might expect, what I might expect. This is Paul. I've been an apostle. I've been serving the Lord a long time. At the end of my life, if you want to see me, you better come and do it now. And I would like to have a little farewell gathering before I go of all the beloved saints and all of my co-laborers. Would you please come and we'll have one last meal together? There is none of that. There is a work to do. The workers are dispersed. Paul will die most certainly almost all alone. One of the hardships with people is that people will leave in a time of need. And one of the hardships is that people that you love and who love you back will be led to other fields. And again, you will experience this. Our son is a deacon in the church that he attends. And when Leafy and I went out there for a couple of days just a couple of weeks ago, he said, well, our good friends, the youth pastor and his wife, are leaving. This is the second time that their good friends, the youth pastor and his wife, have left. Two different youth pastors, still in church, still serving the Lord, just believe that God has another ministry for them. People are left who miss them. There is a hardness to it. I keep a quote in one of my Bibles in the office by a Scottish pastor named Samuel Rutherford. We actually have a song in our book, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, that was written by a lady who compiled it from all of Samuel Rutherford's writings. He had a family in his church. This was in 1629, so almost 400 years ago, that left his church in Scotland and moved to England. And he wrote to them a note about how hard it was. Endure hardness. Endure hardness. Some of that hardness will be people who leave in selfishness, and some of that hardness will be people who leave because God has other places and other work for them. Some of that hardness will be that some people will just hate your guts. And even more importantly, they will hate the Lord. Those are people that are found in verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, but he wasn't just a personal enemy of Paul. The Lord reward him according to his work, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. There will be enemies to the gospel. They will not sit idly by. Folks, you will experience this. You might have coworkers who take it upon themselves to hate you because you love Christ. You may experience this at work. You may experience this within your own family. These are very real things. They are hardnesses. They are part of what it is to be counted as an evildoer. And finally, there is the hardness of those who are just good people, but are sinful people and let you down in the course of ministry service. Those are found in verse number 16. At my first answer, at my first hearing would be the way that we would think of it. When I appeared before the judge the first time to read, to have the charges read, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. That is, by the way, the same exact word used to describe Demas. Everybody was gone. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. They're not innocent. Again, Paul is at the end of his life. There's no sugarcoating this. There's no agenda to try and mitigate what happened. These people betrayed Paul. His response is not, but it's okay. They didn't do anything wrong. They meant well. Paul's response is, I'm praying that God doesn't strike them down for what they have done. This is part of the nature of the hardness of serving the Lord. And you know as well as I do, you do not need to be a pastor to experience these things in some way. So proposition number one is this: if you will fight a good fight, if you will finish your course, if you will keep the faith, you will do it because you do not fall prey to unrealistic human expectations. If any of you, if I ever think that it will be any way different than what God said, we are deluded. This is the way it will go. Proposition number two. If you do fight a good fight, and if you do finish your course, and if you do keep the faith, it will be secondly because you do not fall prey to blaming God or becoming embittered at Him because of what people do to you. Good verse number 16 once again. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And by the way, you'll notice, folks, that it's a pretty notable list of people that are mentioned in this part of the chapter. These are heavyweights of Paul's entourage. I pray God, the middle of verse 16, that it may not be laid to their charge, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God stood with him. With as much assurance as he speaks of the betrayal of human beings, he speaks of the faithfulness of God. Just as men let him down, God did not. Part of the strength in God's grace, I think, then, that he talked about in chapter 2 was the ability to distinguish between the Lord's faithfulness and human faithlessness. Many people do not do that well. And I think that Paul is talking about something very real. But I don't think that Paul is talking about something necessarily visible. I don't think that Paul looked over in the courtroom and said, oh, look, there's Jesus, the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. I think he is talking persistently, continually about the strength that comes from God's grace, the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Paul expresses this as a statement of fact, as if he could not have envisioned it to have been any other way. Yes, all around me are people upon whom I cannot rely, but there is no doubt that I can rely upon the Lord. Those are the two propositions that if you will finish your course and fight a good fight and keep the faith, you cannot fall prey to unrealistic human expectations, and you cannot blame God for human beings being what they are. That God will strengthen you and be faithful to you no matter what is going on with reference to people. I would then thirdly try to defend that or explain that. Those are two propositions. That seems to be the way that Paul is arguing. That seems to be the way that Paul is thinking. On the one side are human beings, some of whom betray him. Some of them are well-intentioned but not strong themselves. Some of whom are faithful and in other places for the Lord, and some who are just downright hostile to the gospel. The Lord is always faithful, even while in prison, even while before the judge, even when the sentence is one of condemnation. How can we know how we're doing? Can we have some sense, right, as we live our lives, as we serve the Lord, as we experience these things in one degree or another, what would be the evidence, apart from physically being here, which isn't always a great barometer, what is the evidence that Paul genuinely did have confidence in God and genuinely did not have unrealistic expectations of human beings? Well, again, let me take you back to the text and let me just make three observations to you. Number one, Paul does not obsess about the personal hurt that he has received. He is factual. Demas forsook me. When I went before the judge, everybody forsook me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. But what is strikingly absent from those renditions, folks, is anything, any sense of the mentality that so permeates America and even the church, the victim concept. Woe, woe, woe is me. How could they do this to me? How could God let this happen to me? King Saul literally said, nobody feels sorry for me. Paul was cognizant of the hurt. He was totally aware of the wrongness of the action. But his personal feelings were not what was paramount. He had a different view on that. Yes, Demas did forsake me. But that's not really the issue. The real issue is that Demas loved the world. And yeah, Alexander the coppersmith caused me a lot of trouble. But that's not the real issue. The real issue is that Alexander the coppersmith hates the word. That's the real issue. That's the real issue. And as I mentioned, as I read through this passage, it just never fails to amaze me that Paul is not lamenting that everybody didn't come to see him before he died. Secondly, not only does Paul not view himself as a victim, Paul bears no personal animosity. Paul is not personally hardened by what has happened. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. I sure would like to get my hands on him in a dark alley with the biggest King James Bible I could find to use as a club and teach him a thing or two. At my first answer, no man stood with me. And I pray that God would smite everybody with boils and a plague. But there's none of that, folks. Again, strikingly absent. I'm praying that God will be kind to those who betrayed me when I really needed them. It's really pretty amazing, folks. Can you imagine? Can you imagine nearing the end of your Christian life and having no animosity or bitterness towards any human being for very real offenses? These are not imaginary offenses. These are not, you said something and you meant it one way, but I heard it another way and my feelings are hurt offenses. These are sins. God would call them sins. No bitterness. Thirdly, Paul is still faithful to the Lord. And I don't mean in the outward sense. I mean in the inward sense. His focus is still the gospel mission. I want to get the gospel out. I want to get the gospel out. I want to get the gospel out. And if I could put it this way, and I'm putting it this way only because it so easily and readily resonates with us. Paul did not abandon his devotional life. Timothy, bring me my Bible. The parchments, folks. That's what the parchments are. The parchments are the writings. And I think, folks, that the longer we do this, the greater the number of people that we know who, because of their experience at the hands of people, many of whom are God's people, what happens? Their relationship with the Lord deteriorates. They stop going to church. They stop reading their Bibles. They develop hardness of heart. It doesn't have to be that way. It should not be that way. It is not the character that is one of somebody who fights the good fight and keeps the faith and finishes the course. We know people who die as disgruntled, shriveled up believers. But again, doesn't have to be like that. Here is not a recipe, but the pattern of a man who had every legitimate reason to be angry. If you want to put it that way. I wouldn't put it that way because I don't think that he really did. But the offenses are real. The wounds are real. The mission is really hurt. And yet, he's not a victim. And he doesn't hate people. Right? He hasn't pursued the path that so many people fall into, that the longer they serve God, the more they want to retreat from the people of God. Right? Because we all know that you start hanging around people and you're going to get burned. And so we're just not going to go down that road. But I would, again, folks, articulate that is not the right way to think of it. Paul, as he often is the pattern. And I would send you to the text, and I would encourage you to become familiar with it, and I would encourage you to pray for yourself and for those you love and for your fellow church members who I hope you love, that we would not fall prey to this terrible, terrible end.